Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast to a new week of broadcasts. We are on every weekday at this time, live for an hour with an open phone line. If you would like to participate in the program, you can use our phones and call in, and you can ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you can raise an objection to something that the host has said. Feel free to object or to disagree. We can revisit subjects that have already been answered if you think there's something that's been missed or something that needs to be corrected. Give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Tim, calling from Turner, Oregon. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I've got a question about some things that I heard in from my pastor in a sermon a few weeks ago. He made the statement that because we are human beings that need salvation, we think about salvation from man's perspective. And he said that's not unscriptural, and he gives two verses that describe salvation from man's point of view, where one of them is John 1:12, where it says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And then Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And is there any warrant to say that those are salvation as viewed from man's perspective? I mean,
well, yes and no. I mean, I don't have any problem with the idea that there is a human side to viewing salvation. It's just not the most important side and not the most emphasized side of the Bible. Certainly the Bible does not deny that man stands to benefit from, you know, a right relationship with God. And that's simply true. You know, if you're trying to tell a child that they ought to respect their parents, you might say, and you'll get far less spankings if you do that too. Well, of course, that's appealing to something in the child, but you hope that the child doesn't only respect his parents because he wants to avoid spankings. You really know that there's a higher reason that he should respect his parents. His parents, you know, the dignity of the office of parent calls for it. Even if there were no spankings in the picture, either way, you know, that it was looked at. That is to say, when we call people back to God, to salvation, it's that God is finding again what he has lost, and that's to his benefit. The prodigal son came back to his father. That benefited the son, for sure, but it made the father happy because the father had missed his son and his family was now rejoined, something that the father had moaned about, and the son probably had not until recently. The son was probably having a blast while his father was grieving. It was a relief to his father to have the son back, but no one would deny it was beneficial to the son as well. On the other hand, a parable that Jesus told right next to that one about a woman who lost a coin and swept the house till she found it, it's very clear that she sought the coin because it was valuable to her, and the finding of the coin was, from her perspective, a great cause of celebration. And yet, in no case was the coin benefited or otherwise by being found or being lost. The coin had no interest in the transaction at all. In other words, salvation is something that God initiates because he values something that's been lost to him. And so that is the way we're to look at it. Our lost condition has deprived God of something that is of value to him that he wants to get back. And he sent Jesus to get it back for him. And of course, in the process, those who have been lost are brought back into a situation that's also, of course, better for themselves, because it's always better to be in fellowship with God than an enemy of God. But consider what Titus said, or what Paul said to Titus in Titus chapter 3, or excuse me, chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, it says in verse 14 that Christ gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So this is why Jesus redeemed us. He died and purchased us because, just like when you purchase something, you're obtaining something that's of value to you. You don't purchase things if they're not of value to you. And it says Jesus redeemed us from every lawless deed so that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So God had an interest in having his own people, his own family, who were, like himself, zealous for righteousness. And so he sent Christ to find them. In a world of lost and selfish people, he sent Christ to obtain them. And salvation is essentially God getting back what is his. Now, of course, the person who is alienated from God is in a world of hurt. You know, when you're turn your back on the light and you're stumbling around in the dark, you're going to be bumping your head and tripping over things and whacking your ankles against furniture and things. You're hurting yourself all the time while you're choosing the darkness. Imagine the case of a man who loves his children, but his children are going astray. And let's say they're just like the prodigal son. They're partying. They're using drugs. They're living dangerously. They're having a good time. But the father, you know, he cares about the children because he wants his family intact. And he also cares about them because they're hurting themselves. And that's also a factor. So in the Bible, often in talking about salvation, it does make reference to the fact that there's some advantage to the believer. I mean, Jesus said, remember, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off from you. It's more profitable for you. So he's talking about your interest, more profitable for you to enter into life without that hand than to retain that hand and be cast into Gehenna. So clearly there is an appeal to the self-interest on occasion of people, but that's not the focus. Jesus and the apostles do not really, and by the way, Jesus was talking to people who are already Christians there. You know, he's talking to his disciples when he said that. But in the Gospels, when unbelievers are being addressed, or in the book of Acts, when unbelievers are being preached to, the appeal is not to self-interest for the most part. It's always to the fact that God has assigned Jesus a position of authority that everyone owes him recognition for. And when people hear this, sometimes they repent, sometimes they don't. But the appeal of evangelism is primarily in the Bible to the conscience rather than to the self-interest. Sure, there's self-interest. And Peter, even after his first sermon, after they've already said, what must we do? And he says, you need to repent and be baptized and all that. He follows that up with various appeals where he says, you know, save yourselves from this wicked generation. So obviously there's some self-interest there too. But that's almost like an appendix to his sermon after they've already responded. So you don't have, you know, either or in the Bible. You have both. Salvation has, you know, God has an interest in it and man has an interest in it. But if we are approaching sinners focusing on man's interest, we're simply reinforcing what has always motivated them as sinners anyway, is their own self-interest, and it doesn't really command a fundamental change in their orientation from that of self-centered to God-centered. And Jesus said, if anyone come after me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross. Now, on other occasions, he might say, and that'll be good for you to do, but he doesn't always point that out. In fact, it is good for you to do that, but it doesn't sound very appealing at the time. But you should do it anyway, because denying yourself and putting Christ in place of self and as far as the ruler of your life is simply the right thing to do. And anyone who isn't doing it is, you know, they're out of sync with reality and in a world of hurt and in a lot of trouble. They don't always sense that. And you can't always appeal to them on the basis that, oh, you're in a lot of trouble, because they may not feel like they are. But if you can point out to them that, you know, they are robbing their creator wrongfully, they are committing crimes against a loving ruler, well, that at least can appeal to their conscience. If it doesn't win them, then it doesn't win them. Let them face God on the day of judgment without having had a conscience. But nonetheless, if it does win them, it wins them on the right basis. That is, on the basis of putting God's interest ahead of their own, which is what you have to do with your entire Christian life from the very beginning to the end. It's got to be not my will, but God's will. And a lot of times we evangelize people by saying, you should want this because this will be good for you. so that we're not really challenging the whole orientation of their life of selfishness. But then once they're Christians, we tell them they need to stop thinking that way, and they need to put God first. Well, I think people need to be told they're going to have to put God first before we convince them that they have become Christians, because it's that very change from self to Christ that is called conversion. And before people have made that change, they're not really what the Bible would call Christians anyway.
Well, I understand all that, but that preceded his next statement, which he said he wanted to look at another historical account to see what goes on behind the scenes when a person comes to Christ, and he cited Acts 13:44, where it says, as many as were appointed to earn...
to eternal life believed, yeah.
Yeah, and then he states that you know, he says, does that mean someone outside of myself made that choice? And he said it's exactly what it means, and I was pretty dismayed to hear that. I mean,
well, he's assuming a certain interpretation of that verse that is not at all the most likely one, but it is a very common one, and it's very common because I think because Calvinists got to it first and put it put their spin on it, and even people who aren't Calvinists, when they read it, I think they read it through the Calvinist spin. That is, of course, Acts 13:48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The word appointed is not a bad translation of that Greek word, but it's not the only possible translation of that Greek word. The word appointed can mean disposed. As many as were disposed to eternal life believed. And the same word, the same tense of the same word, is used in 1 Corinthians 16:15, where Paul talks about the household of Stephanas. He says they have disposed themselves to the ministry of the saints. It's the very same word. That is, it doesn't say they've appointed themselves, or you could translate that way, but it was still themselves that made the appointment. They've identified their task as ministering to the saints. But King James says they've addicted themselves, and other translations say other things, but it's very clear that it's saying something that they did themselves. It's something they, it's an orientation, a disposition that they had within themselves. And so here also, it could be certainly saying that those who were so disposed toward eternal life on that occasion believed. And you see, that would be Luke's way of showing a very clear contrast between the two verses earlier in verse 46, where Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we go to the Gentiles. Now notice, in one verse, it says that those who rejected Paul's message had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. And two verses later, those who were disposed to eternal life believed. So there were two different attitudes toward eternal life. There were some who were not that interested, didn't count themselves worthy of it, and there were those who were disposed toward it. And the ones who were disposed toward it believed. Now, as far as who disposed them, the pastor you're listening to says, does this mean somebody else did it? Well, he said yes, and that is one possibility. One possibility, when you hear that somebody is disposed a certain way, could be that they were disposed by God that way. But it's certainly not the only possibility. They might be disposed by their education that way. They might be disposed by their experience. They might be disposed by their temperament. There might be any number of reasons people are disposed towards something. It might be said that God disposed them, but this verse doesn't say so. And therefore, one could not use it to prove such a point.
Yeah. Well, one thing it does say a few verses earlier is that it was talking about the Jews that rejected the gospel, and if what Calvinists believe is true, it should have said that God passed them over, because they wouldn't have had the opportunity to reject the gospel according to Calvinists. It was just that's what was determined by God.
But well, that's a good point. In fact, I think it's maybe even better than what you're suggesting, because if Luke had it in his mind to use this story to teach unconditional election and irresistible grace or some other doctrines of Calvinism, if that's what he had in mind in verse 48, then you would think he would have had the same thing in mind in verse 46. I mean, if this is going to be a story that is told to prove a Calvinistic doctrine, rather than just a story that's told to tell the story, then Luke has skipped over a very important opportunity to make that point. Because according to Calvinism, those who rejected the gospel, it's not simply that they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, it's that God judged them unworthy of eternal life. God didn't preordain them for eternal life. I mean, Calvinists believe this to be the case. But we have to wonder, if Luke was concerned about this particular theological issue in this passage, why did he not say something more along the lines of making that point? Because Luke does make it sound as if it was they, and only they, who are responsible for their rejection. Whereas if Calvinism is true, they were preordained to reject.
Yeah.
Predestined to reject it. So, you know, I see, it seems to me like either both verses should be Calvinistic, or both of them should be non-Calvinistic. And I don't think there's any, certainly verse 46 isn't Calvinistic, and there's no reason to insist that verse 48 would be Calvinistic, because verse 48 simply says they were disposed to eternal life. It does not say that they were predestined. It just says that when the gospel came to them, it found them having a disposition favorable toward the message of eternal life, where others didn't have that disposition.
Well, if it was Calvinistic, then it would conflict with a bunch of other verses where it's...
Well, of course, that gets into the whole controversy between Calvinism and non-Calvinism, because the reason that many people, including myself, are not Calvinistic is because there are an awful lot of verses that it is in conflict with. And, you know, Calvinism is based on several hands full of verses very much like the one we're talking about here. Acts 13:48, in fact, is one of their favorites. Some of the verses in John 6 and in Romans 9 would have to be on the short list of their favorite verses, too. But this is definitely high ranking on their favorite verses. And yet, you see, the verses they use to prove the specifics of their doctrine are ambiguous like this and could go another way. But the verses that disprove Calvinism are not ambiguous. When Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." Well, he's making it very clear. He didn't predestine them to reject him. He wanted to gather them, and they wouldn't come. And there's, you know, how many, really, I mean, this is no exaggeration, hundreds of verses in the Bible register God complaining that he had wished the people had done something, but they did something different, the opposite of what he wanted them to do. Now, all of those verses stand against Calvinism. And those are not really ambiguous verses. Those are verses where God's clearly complaining, "I wanted you to do this, but you did that."
Yeah.
So, you know, you've got Luke 7:30, where it says the scribes and the Pharisees rejected the will of God for themselves by not being baptized by John. Well, that means it was the will of God for them to be baptized by John. But they rejected the will of God for themselves by not being baptized by John. So, they rejected the gospel as John preached it, even though their rejecting it was a violation of God's will for them.
Yeah.
Now, Calvinists will say, well, there's two wills of God. There's the general will of God that he prescribes, and that's what they violated. They violated the prescriptive will, but not the secret decretive will. He had, in fact, decreed before the foundation of the world that they would reject John's baptism. But it was the general will that God had and decreed for all people to be baptized. They were just rejecting that, but they were actually predestined to reject that. That's what Calvinists would say, but the truth is, it doesn't say that they rejected some general prescriptive will. They rejected the specific will of God for themselves. That is, God had a will for their lives, and they rejected that will for themselves.
Well, if there's, the general prescriptive thing, that sounds like just a bunch of
It does.
Doesn't make any sense at all.
Well, it does, because one of the things is that they lean very heavily on this idea that there's the secret decrees of God, which is a major doctrine of Calvinism, but there's not a single word in the Bible about a decree of God decreeing that someone would be saved and someone would be lost. So even the word decree is not found in the Bible in that sense, nor any equivalent to it. But Calvinism is based on the assumption that everything that happens is following secret decrees that God's sovereignty made before the world began, you know, every every apple that falls to the ground, every bird that falls to the ground, God secretly decreed that from the foundation of the world. You know, it's all these secret decrees. But when you read the Bible, you search in vain for any reference to such decrees. You do find Jesus saying that a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. But that doesn't mean he had a secret decree about it. It may simply be that he saw that the cat was about ready to pounce on the sparrow, and he said, I guess I'll let that happen instead of stop it from happening. You know, I mean, that doesn't mean there's some secret, mysterious decree going on. Anyway, Tim, we got our lines full. I've given you about half the program.
I was just dismayed because I felt like I was being fed a Platoized version of Christianity, and I guess
that's kind of what it is now. The pastor you were hearing might not even be fully a Calvinist. I don't know what kind of a denomination you go to, but he might be. I mean, he sounds Calvinistic, but many pastors who do not regard themselves as Calvinistic still do not think very hard about many of the favorite Calvinistic proof texts, and although they would regard themselves not as Calvinistic, they accept a Calvinistic interpretation of certain verses. I know this because I did that. I have never regarded myself to be a Calvinist, but when I was younger, I just kind of accepted Calvinistic interpretations of certain verses in Romans 9 and John 6 and this verse because I didn't know any other way to think about them. But that's only because I hadn't spent any time thinking about them. All you have to do is study them and realize, oh, that doesn't have to mean that. And so many other verses of the Bible are against that I think it's pretty clear that Luke didn't mean that.
Okay,
anyway, Tim.
Hopefully that's the case.
Yeah. All right, brother.
Okay, thank you.
Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Mary, you've been waiting a long time, and you're not there. Okay, going once, going twice, gone. Mary, if you just had to step away from the phone for a moment, it may not be your fault, but I just can't keep dead air on the phone lines as the clock is ticking and the program's progressing. Feel free to call back, though. We'll be glad to take your call if indeed you're at the other end of the phone when we answer it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. We have a couple of lines open right now if you want to call. 844-484-5737. Angela from El Dorado Hills, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question in regards to the, I guess the Jews and the Muslims. And my husband and I were invited to an event that was sponsored by one of my husband's friends. And we went, and it basically gave me the first time in which I was able to be around a lot of Muslims.
Uh-huh.
And when we were there, they invited us to their mosque, and we took our shoes off, and we went outside, and they were showing us how, you know, basically they were quite proud that they pray five times a day. And I guess, you know, it was my first time in which I really see that they were sincerely believing that they have God, but I know they don't have Christ. And I was doing my own study on them, and I see for sure that it's definitely false. And I guess my question is it going to be as simple as on Judgment Day, you have Christ or you don't have Christ? So they clearly don't have Christ, but they are very sincere. It seems like they're very sincere with their heart that they believe they have God. Will he look at them and say, will he look at their heart and just say, you really thought you had it, so you enter? Or is it simple as you didn't have Christ, so you can't come?
You know, the interesting thing about the Judgment Day is how little we are told about the specifics. What we are told, every time the Bible speaks of the Judgment Day, it says people are judged according to their works. Now, someone might say, but we're saved by faith in Christ. How can we be judged by our works? Well, the Bible is fairly plain on that if you have a saving faith in Christ, your works will show it. If your works don't show it, then whatever faith you profess to have is dead. Faith without works is dead, and you really do live out your faith. If you say you have a Christian faith and you're living out of a secular life, Well, you're really living out your real faith. Your real faith is not Christian. Your real faith is secular. If you really believe Christ is with you, in you, your Lord, your King, directing you day by day, that will show up in the way you live your life. If not, then not. Now, what about people who live good lives who don't profess Christ? Well, again, the Bible says that people will be judged by their works. But what if they haven't professed Christ? Well, this is what I don't know. What is God going to do then? What if a Muslim or someone else has works that are just as good as the best Christian works, and everyone's judged by their works? Well, one thing, I know that my own upbringing would have said, since we're not saved by works, their good works won't save them. And therefore, they'll go to hell, even if they were very good people, because they rejected Christ. But you're raising some questions about things that I don't know if the Bible speaks directly about. And I have realized, as I got older, that no one will be saved without Christ. But there's a good chance that some people will be saved without knowing about Christ. They'll be saved by him, because he really... Jesus isn't just a doctrine. Jesus is a real living, ruling Son of God who's judging the world and ruling the world. So the real question is, can he save people who never heard of him or never understood who he was? Well, it seems like he could if he found reason to, because he can do whatever he wants. He's the King. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So, you know, if Jesus is an American evangelical, then he's going to send everyone to hell who hasn't said a sinner's prayer to Billy Graham crusade or something, you know. And then, you know, it's like, so about one person out of 1,000 people in the world is going to go to heaven. The rest are going to go to hell. Even the ones who really, really, really wanted to please God, but didn't know anything, didn't know any better. They were trained wrong or whatever. I'm not sure Jesus is an American evangelical. In fact, I think very much from reading his teachings that he's not. Though I am an American evangelical, I've had to modify some of my views because I, as an evangelical, I believe I have to believe what Jesus said and did. Now, what it says in the Bible, in John chapter 1 and verse 9, it's talking about Jesus. It's actually talking about him before he was born. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, later on in the chapter, that Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and that's known as Jesus. But before that point, in John 1, 9, it says, in him was life. Earlier it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And it says, that is the true light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. Now, think about that for a moment. It's talking about Jesus, the Word. And he says, he is the true light who enlightens every man who comes into the world. That suggests that every man who comes into the world has some light because Jesus enlightens every man that comes into the world. That doesn't mean they all have enough light to really enunciate a belief in the gospel as we have it, because some people have never heard the name of Jesus. People like Abraham and Abel and Noah never heard the name of Jesus. David never heard the name of Jesus. The prophets never heard the name of Jesus. And yet, how is it that when they stand before God, Jesus is going to say, you're my own? Well, it's because although they didn't have as much light as we have, they had some. Every man has some. And the men I just named are people who, when the light came to them, they embraced the light. They didn't know about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, it may be. They didn't know the name of Jesus. They might not even fully understood the incarnation. And one thing seems almost clear is that they didn't know about the Trinity. They didn't know a lot of things that we know. But what they did know is that God had given them some light, and they responded wholeheartedly in a favorable way toward that light. Now, these are people who never heard the name of Jesus, and there are people today in the world who have never heard the name of Jesus, and God's going to have to know what to do about those people. I don't know what he will do in each case. But since we have precedents of Old Testament saints who did not know the gospel as we know it, but whom the Bible certainly represents as people who were justified by faith, then it may well be. I don't say that I know. I'm just saying I used to believe I knew, but now I don't know, because it may well be that Jesus, who died for the sins of the whole world, may have in mind some way of saving people for whom he died, but who have never heard about his having died. Is that a possibility? It is a possibility. The Bible doesn't say it isn't so. And therefore, we just have to leave the question in God's hands. He will judge righteously. And if there's somebody that he sees, their heart was really his, but they didn't have much information. You know, they really were humble before God and seeking the face of God. They might have heard the wrong name for him. They might have heard of Jesus, but only heard wrong information about him so that they didn't know what to think about him. These people are, in some cases, perhaps, in genuine, innocent ignorance. They don't know better. Now, of course, only God knows how innocent. God may know that they had plenty of opportunities that they rejected, but we don't know that. All we can say is that nobody is going to be saved except on the merits of Jesus Christ. That's why he died. If people could be saved other than on the merits of Jesus, then he didn't have to die, and that was a very bad economy on God's part. God's very wasteful to sacrifice his son when it wasn't really necessary. Clearly, the death of Jesus was absolutely necessary for the salvation of every man. But the question then is, of all those people that he died for, is it possible that some of them may never hear what we have heard in terms of a clear presentation of the gospel? If they do not, what is God going to do about them? Well, I suspect, though I cannot say, we'll just have to wait and see, I suspect he will deal with them very much like he dealt with people in Old Testament times. They also had not heard the gospel, but some of them responded favorably toward God and sought him and followed the light as much as he had given them, which light is Jesus, according to John 1:9. He is that light that enlightens everyone that comes into the world. So Jesus is the light that they have. And, I mean, or else we just have to rewrite the gospel, John chapter 1. Jesus is the light that has enlightened every man that comes into the world. Now, if they respond as they should to the light, even if they've never heard the gospel, whatever light they have, if they respond positively, would that not then be seen as a positive response to Jesus, even if they don't know his name? It strikes me as the most obvious interpretation of that verse in John 1:9, but I could be wrong. I do not spend very much time trying to decide within myself if a given individual is saved or lost. Now, some people think, well, we need to know who's saved or lost, so we need to know to evangelize them. No, we should evangelize everybody. We should tell everybody who Jesus is. We should tell everybody about the kingdom of God. That's the gospel that's to be preached to every nation. And more than that, we should try to make disciples of all people. So let's say that across the street from me, there lives a family, a very sweet family, who are of the Baha'i faith. Now, the Baha'i faith, of course, don't recognize Jesus as the unique Son of God or Savior or Lord. They recognize Jesus and other historic religious leaders as being sort of similar to each other. In other words, they're not Christians, and they don't give Jesus the unique place that he deserves. Now, they're very sweet people, and they seem to be very devout people. They hold a prayer meeting in their home once a week for anyone who wants to pray with them, because they apparently really want to seek God. Now, we've had some conversations with them, but we haven't really been able to break through with them at this point. They have their own grid. They came from Iran. They're Persian, and therefore, you know, there's some cultural and some, you know, communication issues. But the point here is, what is God going to do about them? I don't know. If God sees that they are the type of people who really want to be his and who would certainly receive Christ if they fully grasped who he is, but they don't grasp it, then I suspect that if God is anything like a good person, and better than anyone else, in fact, he probably would recognize their intention. And if I were Jesus and I wanted all men to be saved, but unfortunately there are some people who never fully understood that, but they nonetheless spent their whole life trying to find him and trying to please him. And if I were Jesus and I'd paid the price for everyone in the world, I would not be willing to give up on those people just because they hadn't heard. But what he may do, we will see. I have no doubt that Jesus will do what is the very best thing that can be done. And that's about the most we can really say about it. But we could have some hope that there are people who, through no fault of their own, have not heard the gospel, but have nonetheless responded to the light they had, and he may be inclined to judge mercifully.
Okay, got it. That makes sense. That makes sense. There was a handout that they gave, and I thought that was very interesting, and on the handout it said that they believe in the Torah and they believe in the gospel of Jesus, but the more I studied about their faith.
Yeah, they say they believe the gospel.
They believe the gospels have been changed.
Yeah, they think the Christians have changed the gospels. So they believe the gospel as they think it was. But they believe that the references to Christ as the Son of God and stuff are things that Jesus never said. And they have no reason to say that except that Muhammad told them that. And so they go with him. But the point here is that even if we thought, well, maybe some of these people are just so confused and yet so well-intentioned that Jesus, looking on them, would say they are nonetheless going to be his. That doesn't mean that they don't need to know him better. That doesn't mean they don't need to know him accurately. If getting people to heaven is the only issue, then of course we might just say, well, we don't need to talk to anyone about Jesus because anyone can just have good intentions and go to heaven. Well, I don't believe that. But even if it was true, I would still need to make disciples because Jesus wants them to. A person who has a heart to follow God but doesn't know Jesus is crippled in their attempt to follow God because they don't know who he is. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't have freedom from their sins and from their demonic delusions and from the demonic possession and things like that. People need Jesus. That is, they need Jesus if they're going to live the Christian life that God wants them to live, and that's why we need to tell them. But God alone is the one who can say what he will do in the case of those who never got reached. He certainly knows what's in their heart. And the Bible does say, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. The Bible says three times, once in Proverbs and twice in the New Testament, it says God gives grace to the humble but resists the proud. So there are factors in the human heart that God takes into consideration. Exactly what that will spell out in terms of their destiny at the judgment, we can only speculate, and there's no sense doing so. God will do the right thing, and that's what we need to know.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a great answer. Okay.
Okay, Angela, I appreciate your call very much. And Mary, who was not there last time, is back. Mary from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, how are you doing, Steve?
I'm fine, thank you.
Okay, I have a question about John chapter 20, verse 17.
Okay.
Versus John 20, verse 27. In John 20, verse 17, it said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. On the other hand, in John 20, verse 27, he said, I quote, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Why did he want to be touched in the one case and not touched in the other case?
Well, I don't believe that he didn't want to be touched. I don't think in either case he was forbidding anyone to touch him. This is made confusing by the way the King James translation has translated chapter 20 and verse 17, where he says to Mary Magdalene, touch me not, for I've yet to ascend to my Father. Now, the word touch me not is the Greek word touch is the word hapto in the Greek. And the word hapto has three meanings in the Greek, and it's translated all three different ways in different passages in the New Testament. Hapto can mean touch, as it is rendered in the King James Version in this case. It can mean cling to or hold on to, which is more than just touching. Obviously, clinging to something is more than just touching. And then it can also mean to kindle. It's sometimes used to touch off a fire, to kindle a fire. These are the three meanings of the word hapto in the Greek language. And here, the King James translated it as touch, but the translation you quoted to me translated as hold on or cling to. And I agree with the translation you read because it's different. It's if Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, don't touch me, then it is hard to explain why he allowed Thomas to touch him and the other disciples and the other women, by the way. Later in the same morning, he encountered the women and they grabbed his feet and worshiped him. And he didn't say, don't touch me. So, touching him after his resurrection was very commonplace. But why then would he tell Mary Magdalene not to touch him when she first saw him? I don't believe he did. I believe he said, don't cling to me. And that's, again, what it seems like most modern translations have rendered, because that's a better choice of the options of the translation of the word hapto. Don't cling to me. Why? Because Mary, you know, she was more fond of Jesus than most. She was really emotionally attached to Jesus. And when he was taken away from her, she's one of the few people who stuck with him, even at the foot of the cross when all the disciples ran away except John. She's the one who followed with some other women to the tomb to make sure, you know, she'd see where he was buried. And she's the one who came Sunday morning with the other women to anoint the body. She was attached to Jesus emotionally in a big way. And yet he was dead. And so she was despondent. She was, you know, depressed. And then she was the first to see him alive after his resurrection. And when she saw him, she could hardly believe it. She must have grabbed him and held on to him. And although she may not have said so many words, Jesus knew that her thoughts were, you got away from me once, you're not going to get away from me again. And he had to say, don't cling to me. I'm going away again. I'm not going to stay again. I'm not here to stay. I'm going to ascend to my Father, which he did, of course, 10 days before Pentecost. So that he's simply correcting her misunderstanding. She thought, oh, he was gone for a little while, but he's back. Yay, he's back. He's never going away again. I'm going to hang on to him. You're not going anywhere, Jesus. And he's saying, no, don't cling to me like that. My physical presence is not something you're going to be able to have with you always. I'm going to ascend again. That's what he's saying. Now, I don't think he had an objection to being touched. I think he simply had the wanted to correct her in her thinking that she could hang on to him now that he was back. And then it's only probably minutes later that the women on the road met him and grabbed his feet, and he didn't tell them not to touch him. But it's very possible that Mary, because of her special attachment and fondness for him, needed to be told not to become too attached. Don't become too, you know, accustomed to my being here because I'm going away again. I think is what he's saying. Don't cling to me. But I don't think that the King James is correct in translating it, don't touch me. Those who do think the King James is correct, they think that somehow Jesus, when he came out of the tomb, could not be touched. That he had to ascend to the Father first and then come back down, and then he could be touched by the women and by Thomas and by the other disciples who touched him. This suggestion that Jesus somehow ascended into heaven after he saw Mary, but before he saw the women a few minutes later, is absolutely an uncalled for scenario. The only reason they call for it is because of the King James translation where he said, don't touch me. So people have reasoned, well, there must be some reason he couldn't be touched, until some people say he had to go up to heaven and sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat in heaven. Then he could come back and be touched. All of that is sheer fabrication and speculation based on a faulty translation of that verse, John 20 and verse 17.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Mary, God bless you. Thanks for calling with that question. Thanks for calling back. All right, we have about 10 minutes left. And our lines are clear, so you could get right through if you call now. And even if you're not the first one, you could get on the air if you call soon enough, because in 10 minutes' time, we could take more than one call. Here's the number. It's 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. Now, I have an announcement to make to people who are in the Portland area, I guess I'd say. And it is that I'm coming up to the Portland area in October. And I'm going to be teaching at the Mandate School, which is kind of a school similar to the school that I used to run up in Oregon. And I'm going to be teaching on the weekdays. I'm going to be teaching on Monday through Thursday, October 10th through 13th. Now, I'm not announcing that so that you can come to the school. I think you have to be enrolled in the school to be there, so you won't be able to hear me there. But it does mean that I could be there the weekend previous and the weekend after. And that's what I think I will do, assuming we get some places to speak. Now, for those of you who don't know, I speak any place I'm invited, but I don't go acquiring venues and things like that. I don't need to do that, and I don't have the time or the inclination. So what really happens is, if somebody in the Portland area or for that matter in the Seattle area, because that's really, to my mind, a short drive. I realize it's 3 hours, but it's not that bad. I would also go up to Seattle while I'm there. I'd be glad to hold meetings on the weekend before and the weekend after. And what would probably make the most sense is to do the weekend before, either in the Portland area or the Seattle area, and then do the weekend after in the other area that I didn't do before. So, in other words, one weekend in the Portland area, one weekend in the Seattle area. Now, no such venues have been pursued. I've not even announced it until now. But those of you either in the Portland area or in the Seattle area that would like to have me speak in your area, and you have a venue or can get a venue and want me to start, I'll announce it on the website and so forth, I'll give you the dates. I'm going to be speaking in Oregon October 10th through 13th. What that means is that I can speak in one of these other areas if you have venues, perhaps October 7th through 9th, which is a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. That's before the week I'm speaking for the Mandate School. That's October 7th, 8th, and 9th. That's one of the options. And the other would be afterward, the Friday, Saturday, and Sunday after that, which would be October 14th, 15th, and 16th. Now, I know that took a long time to make that announcement. I just wanted to get that out there. It's quite advanced notice, but some of you, I know, would like to set up a venue, and so that's the case. Just email me and let me know of your intentions, and I'll be able to confirm whether I've got that night free or not. Okay, day or night. Let's talk to who's been on the line longest here. It looks like it's Cheryl from Everett, Washington. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, Steve. Sure. I've been listening to your program on God's sovereignty, the newer teachings, and I don't know if you speak to it in a later part of the lecture, but the tone I'm hearing is that the Calvinists believe that if you're not elect, you're just going to go to hell, and that God says that, you know, it's his will that happens. Is this something, it seems to me it's almost like capricious, they're making him sound very capricious on his part. Why make a person if you're not going to give him an opportunity to glorify himself? So I was wondering what you thought on that one.
Yes, well, the Calvinist view, although they often state it much less harshly than that, but it really, there's no avoiding it. Their view is this, that before every person was born, God already had decided that they would either inevitably be saved, that it means they're elect, or that they would inevitably be lost, meaning they're reprobate. All people, according to Calvinism, are either born elect, that means chosen to be saved, or they're born reprobate. And this means that when you're born, there's really nothing in your power that will change your destiny. You cannot choose to be a Christian unless God has elected you, and you cannot choose to reject Christ if he has elected you. So you're already born with your destiny sealed, and nobody has sealed it but God, because he did it before you're ever born. Now, sometimes Calvinists want to make it a little softer than that. They say, well, God doesn't owe anyone salvation, of course, and therefore people's default as sinners from birth is that they're going to hell if God does nothing at all. He doesn't have to predestine people to go to hell. They're all going there, but he generously predestined some to be saved, not all. So what they would say then is that the only proactive decrees of God in this is he decrees to save some. But this is also, I mean, this remains the same. That if you're born on the list of the elect, you're going to be saved. And if you're born not on that list, you're going to be lost. In other words, it doesn't change anything. It makes God seem a little nicer because he found all these people on their way to hell, but he saved some, and he just let the others go without saving them. But how is that nice? If you are a lifeguard, and there's five people drowning in the pool in front of you, and you know they're all doomed, but you have an unlimited number of life preservers, but you just throw two of them to two people that you like best or that you choose best, and you let the other people drown, you might say, well, I didn't choose for them to drown. They're drowning because of their own foolishness going out in the deep water. It's not my fault. But if you could have saved them and you didn't, it may not be your fault, but it certainly makes you a very unkind person. And the truth is, if God You know, if it came simply to throwing a life preserver to anyone who needed it, God has an unlimited supply. God could save everybody as easily as he could save, you know, 10% of the population. In fact, if Jesus, see, Calvinists don't believe that Jesus died for everyone because he doesn't want to make salvation available for everyone. And they say, why should Jesus die for people he didn't elect? You know, as if it's going to cost him more. You know, let's put it this way. Suppose God wanted to save every human being. Would Jesus have to die any more than he died for the elect? Of course not. He can only die once. His death can save as many as God wants to save. It's just that according to Calvinism, he doesn't want to save everybody. So he only died for some that he chose to save. There's no getting around this unless you're going to deny Calvinism. And some people who call themselves Calvinists don't believe what I just said, but that's because they're not really Calvinists. I'm talking about Calvinism. I'm not talking about some watered-down version that people have watered down because they don't like what Calvinism really teaches and they want to still call themselves that. Now, you said, why would God then make the people who are going to go to hell since they're doomed anyway if they're not going to be able to glorify him? Well, Calvinism says, well, they will glorify him, but they believe some people will glorify him in salvation and others will glorify him in damnation. They believe that we will see in the salvation of the elect the glory of God in his mercy, undeserved mercy towards sinners that he chose to save, but he will also be glorified in his just penalizing of those who reject him. And therefore, they say that the reprobation of the lost is just as much an aspect of the glory of God as the salvation of the elect. And they say that's how God wanted it. He wanted both aspects of his glory to be seen, his mercy and his judgment. Well, this, of course, does not have, in my opinion, the Bible on its side. But it's a doctrine that comes from Neoplatonism. It was never in the church until Augustine, a Neoplatonist, brought it into the church. And somehow it became mainstream so that Calvinism has almost been identified with Protestantism wholesale. But I think what should be identified with Protestantism is sola scriptura. That is that we get our doctrines from the Bible, not from Augustine. And if we do that, if we bypass Augustine, who lived 400 years after Christ, and we get him directly from the Bible, we will not be compelled to believe such wild things about God as Calvinism teaches.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking, but I just couldn't understand how they could call him a loving God, because that doesn't sound like a loving God the way they present it.
Well, you know, the way they say it is, well, it's very loving because he doesn't have to save any of us. And look, he saved us, the elect. Of course, they always assume some reason that they are part of the elect. I'm not sure why they think that. Because, frankly, there are people who seemed as Christian as they do now who fell away and thus, according to Calvinism, proved they weren't elect. So it's kind of an arrogance that says, although all those people who have fallen away, lost, and weren't really elect, sure, they seemed elect as much as I do now, but their case is not like mine. I really am elect, and they weren't. I mean, they don't say it that way, but that's exactly the position. And that doesn't sound very humble, but then very few people would describe the Calvinists they've met, especially while arguing Calvinism, as humble. Though I have met some. We have some humble Calvinists we've run into, but certainly those that get out there and argue their case, a lot of times they're not sounding like humility is one of their primary goals. Anyway, Cheryl, keep listening to those lectures because they do go into all the relevant scriptures, both from the Calvinist and the non-Calvinist side. And if the rest of you don't know what she's referring to, she's listening to a set of lectures at my website. There are hundreds of lectures there, and they're all free. But there's a set called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, which is about Calvinism. And it treats every Calvinist proof text, and it cross-examines them, and it shows what the Bible teaches, and it shows where the Calvinists got their doctrines from Augustine. Anyway, that series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. Of the hundreds of free lectures at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and you can donate from the website, or there's a physical address you can write to. You can get that from the website, too. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.